Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak to us afresh today in these words spoken and then written many years ago. We pray that you would make them to be fresh words to us right here and right now. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you get a message from a friend, an email, a text, a WhatsApp, saying to you, "Oh, thank you so much for giving me that copy of the Gospel of John, or giving me that copy of that short book telling me what the Christian faith is all about. I've decided to trust in Jesus. I want to follow him." This is, I suppose, what we say when somebody comes to faith. I wonder how you'd react. Hopefully you'd be like me and you'd think, "Oh, this is great news. Wonderful." It's what we long for as Christian people, for a friend, a family member, a neighbor to start trusting in Jesus. But what do we do next? What do we do next? What might we do? Well, you might have a ready-made answer. You might have a sort of, "Oh, great. Now you started following Jesus. Here's what to do next." Or maybe you might get caught in the headlights and just think, "Oh, what do I do next? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say to this person." Well, hopefully, after you overcome the deer in the headlights moment, you would do something, that you wouldn't just ignore the text and reply, "Oh, funny weather we've got at the moment," as if like what they've said is an unimportant statement. We wouldn't want to ignore. And of course, there's lots of things we could usefully do. There are many ways to help somebody who's just come to faith. But I wonder, friends, would we take the approach of Jesus? Because that's the setting of this passage. That is the setting of this passage. Many, in chapter 8, verse 30, believed in him. And then verse 31, so Jesus turned and spoke to them. So he's giving them discipleship 101, you might say. He's telling them what true discipleship is. And it's worth noting something here of the wider context. We're coming to the end of a section where Jesus is up in Jerusalem. It's something called the Feast of Booths, or Booths, depending how you say that word. And this is a feast all about remembering God's wonderful guidance of his people in the wilderness, from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And this had happened through a pillar of fire guiding the people that lit the way. And into this, Jesus declares in chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is saying here that he is the true light, God himself. And if we follow him, we will have no darkness. If we follow him, we will have the light of life, which implies we will not have death. And of course, this tallies well with the focus that John, the gospel writer, who's writing this short book, because he wants us all, as we read, to find life in Jesus by believing in him, by following him. But sadly, the people who Jesus has been speaking to, the Pharisees, they didn't really like what he said. If you were to read through the narrative from John chapter 8, verse 12 to John 8, 30, you'd find a relatively heated discussion. They claimed he did not tell the truth. And as Jesus speaks, it's obvious that they don't understand who he is, and it's clear that if they do not grasp who Jesus is and believe in him, then they won't have life but death. Look at verse 24 of chapter 8. Jesus speaks and says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Friends, that's a stark warning, isn't it? One we all must take very seriously. And if you're exploring the Christian faith this morning, if you're thinking about Jesus, let me encourage you that this is the place to start. Will you grasp who Jesus is, and will you believe in him? The people who Jesus had been talking to directly don't believe, but we hear in verse 30, many believed in him. We seem to see a crowd of people who want to start to follow the true light, the light of the world. So what does Jesus say to those people? Well, he's got really one key point, but he's got sort of three emphases as he works through the verses we're going to look at in the morning. And basically, it is, what will you do with Jesus' word? What will you do with Jesus' word? We keep seeing this repeated refrain about word in this passage. So we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, verses 31 to 38. True disciples embrace Jesus' word and are set free by it. True disciples embrace Jesus' word and are set free by it. Now, if you were here last week or you were listening a few moments ago, you'll have noticed that Jesus, as a preacher, as a public teacher, isn't really kidding around. He's not sort of dancing around on the edges of things. He said, as we heard, if you don't believe in me, you die in your sin. He's not drawing a veil over his message. He's not giving them cross-stitch aphorisms. He's not sort of saying lots of lovely, nice things you'd put on a poster in your kitchen. He's saying really clear, direct, important, life-changing stuff. You could say then that nobody listening to Jesus has an excuse. None of us today has an excuse. So what does Jesus tell those who say they believe in him? Again, he's not kidding around, and he tells them what believing should look like and what it leads to. Look at verse 31 and 32. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the word here, abide, is, I suppose, the sort of the only other moment that we would ever probably use that word is in the famous song, Abide with Me, isn't it? That's sort of a famous song. Wait, something to sing at your funerals. And abide means, I suppose, something like remain or continue in. And it's a picture here, Jesus is telling us, of an ongoing embrace and commitment to his word. And this message, his word, the truth, what does it lead to? Well, it leads to verse 32, being set free. Now, many of us might struggle to grasp what he's talking about here. How does Jesus' truth set you free? After all, it's just a message. It's just words, not necessarily actions. And maybe that's why the crowd say this in verse 33. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, if you've read your Bible at all, or if you've seen any Hollywood movies about the Bible, you will probably be well aware that God's people had been enslaved a number of times. God's people had been slaves in Egypt. So you're thinking Charlton Heston, or you're thinking the animated movie Prince of Egypt. Or they were taken into exile for 70 years. I suppose if somebody comes and takes you from your home and takes you somewhere else into exile for 70 years, that is a form of slavery. Even if they don't call it slavery, it is very much like slavery. And equally, at the moment when Jesus is writing to them, they are not a free nation. They are under the yoke of the Romans. They are not free in that sense. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't correct them on their lack of knowledge of history. Rather, he makes clear what sort of slavery they are really bound up in and need freeing from. Look at verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So they are enslaved not to the Romans. to the Babylonians, to the Egyptians. No, they are enslaved to sin. And they can be set free from this by the Son, by Jesus and his word. Now, sin, maybe some of us need reminding, is not just stuff that we do. Sometimes we make that mistake, don't we? That sin is, oh, this morning I didn't do this. Or this morning I did this. And I shouldn't have done those. Now, that is sin, but it's not just sin. That is not the totality of what sin is. But rather, sin is ultimately a heart inclination that leads to death. It's the heart attitude where we say, I'm in charge, God, you're not. I want to do things my way, not your way. I want to be in charge. That is what sin is. And this is what Jesus' word, his message, his truth, can set us free from. Because it is a message that speaks of him. The Son who brings light and life, who came into the world so that we can have life, not death. This is what Jesus wants from those who will follow him. Embrace his words and find freedom in his message. But sadly, the people he speaks to, although they said they believed, they don't seem too keen. Look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So they are apparently connected to Abraham. Maybe their parent, but maybe, interestingly, their parenthood isn't quite what they think. Why? Well, it's clear, isn't it? Verse 37. Because Jesus' word finds no place in them. Jesus speaks out God's words to them, and they act on the words of their father, which we'll get onto in a moment. So friends, let's not be in any doubt. Jesus wants us to embrace his word and find freedom in it. And the alternative to doing that is his word finds no place in us. So friends, let me ask you to ponder this. How do you respond to Jesus and his word? Do you embrace it? Do you want to abide in it? Do you want to continue in it? Or has it no place in your heart? Does it find no home in you? Because there are only two options here: embrace or reject. Embrace and be free from sin's power over you in Christ, or reject and die in your sins. And if you reject, it really does say something about who your true father is. Which takes us to our second heading, verses 39 to 47. True children of Abraham believe and hear Jesus' word. True children of Abraham believe and hear Jesus' word. Now, recently, you may have noticed this, but there's been a bit of a party going on in America. Now, I'm not talking about the World Cup, although maybe you're thinking that's a much better party. I'm talking about the 250th year anniversary. I can't quite remember what that is, how the sort of technical language is. Is it quint? I don't know. Anyway, it was the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence on 4th of July this month. Or it was the 250th celebration of a small tax rebellion. But that's opinions for other times. And part of the mythos of the United States of America is this idea of the founding fathers. Have you come across that phrase before? This sort of group of men who are sort of viewed as the founding fathers. I'm not quite sure if it's a totally agreed on, these are the founding fathers, or it's a sort of term or phrase to refer to a bunch of people and nobody can quite agree who should be in that pile or not. People like George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Thingy Hamilton, I can't remember his first name. Yes, there we go, him, the one from the musical. Men who were there at the foundation of the United States of America. And they have an important role in the United States of America even today, which is seen in the Hamilton musical and other people thinking and discussing the early founding fathers. But for God's people in Jesus' time, the founding father was Abraham. That's why we've heard a little bit about him already in verse 33. We are offspring of Abraham. And then verse 39, Abraham is our father. They are connecting themselves back to Abraham. He is our founding father. They claim to be his children. And Jesus has affirmed this, at least physically. But sadly, it is not a true statement. Look at verse 39 to 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." So think back to Genesis chapter 15 that we read out earlier in the service. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed. If you ever want to think of word association games in the Bible, Abraham faith. That should be what happens. Abraham faith. He is the believer. He is the one held forth as the one who trusts. He believed God's promises. That is what he did, which is what Jesus calls them to do, to believe. But instead, what do we see? They seek to kill the one who has given them God's truth. They push back then in verse 41 and say this: "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." But then Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you understand? Do you not understand, rather, what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So what does Jesus show us? God is not their father. They don't love Jesus. They will not hear his word. Rather, they are of the devil. And they embrace his lies, not the truth of Jesus. If we are of God, then we will hear the words of God, Jesus' words. And again, Jesus is really clear. To be true children of Abraham is nothing to do with physical descent. But it's about doing what Abraham does. Hearing God's word and believing it. Hearing God's word and believing it. And friends, that is the continued call to us. If we would follow Jesus, if we would be his disciple, hear his words and believe. Sadly, many don't, yet they seem to still think that they can know God. Oh, I know God. I love God. Not so sure about Jesus, but I love God. They think they're on God's side, even though they reject the one he sent and the message that God gave to him. Let me encourage you this morning. Hear Jesus' word. Hear the warnings that he gently gives to each one of us. Hear the good news that he lays before us so clearly. Hear the offer he makes to all of us. Trust in him and be free from the power of sin. And in our final section, we're going to see a further promise from Jesus to all those who will keep his word, where we see true life comes from keeping Jesus' word. True life comes from keeping Jesus' word. Verses 48 to 59. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to teach anybody anything. Maybe it was a long time ago when you had little children in your family and you had to teach them various tasks. Maybe you had to teach them how to ride a bike. You were teaching them how to kick a football. You had to, or you, maybe you maybe in your jobs currently, or maybe if you're retired, maybe you when you did work, you had to teach people things. Maybe how to use particular software. Maybe you had to teach them how to understand a piece of a job to do or whatever. And as you're doing that, as you're explaining something to somebody, sometimes when that happens, they just don't get it, do they? You're sitting there thinking, oh dear, they're just not getting what I'm trying to explain to them. Now, if you're a good teacher, if you're a good parent, you might get a bit cross and frustrated, and that's understandable. But it's a heartbreaking thing, isn't it? You keep trying to explain, you keep trying to rephrase it and make it more clear. But they just don't get it. The penny isn't dropping. And it can be so disappointing. It can be heartbreaking. And I think as we read in this passage, that is what we should think when we hear how these people respond to Jesus. It's in many ways heartbreaking. The people who claimed to believe in Jesus are being shown that their beliefs are no beliefs at all. That the penny has not really dropped. That they haven't really grasped who Jesus is. And in response to what Jesus has said of them, they respond incredibly rudely and angrily. Look at verse 48. Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Now that's pretty much the biggest insult you could give to somebody back then. It's a pretty big insult. I suppose it would be a pretty big insult now. But Jesus graciously doesn't respond. He says, verse 49, in kind, rather. He doesn't respond in kind. He says, though, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus, you could say Jesus is pleading with them, isn't he? If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. But sadly, they don't grasp it. And it really annoys them. It really annoys them. Look at verses 52 and 53. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? It's an incredibly aggressive response, isn't it? They're really angry with Jesus. But Jesus, again, is really clear with them. He's been really clear with them. He doesn't have a demon. But instead, verse 55, he knows God. And verse 54, God glorifies him. And then continuing in verse 55, he keeps God's word. And this language speaks, doesn't it, of who Jesus is? He is somebody who has an intimate relationship with the Father. He knows the Father. He is glorified by the Father. And this all hints to the truth that comes into the open in verse 58. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that he is the one who says, I am who I am in the Old Testament. He is saying he is God. He is the Son, not the Father, but he is also I am, the Old Testament name for God. Now, those of us who are Christians know that these are deep waters, don't we? We suddenly think, oh, this is hard stuff to understand. I can't get my head around that. That's okay. These are deep truths. But sadly, they're not just deep waters, but they're troubling waters for his hearers. Because they rightly from their perspective, I suppose, they get angry because they think Jesus is blaspheming God. Look at verse 59. They go to pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They basically try and kill Jesus. Can you imagine that? You're talking to somebody and they so don't like what you say. They don't just get angry with you. They don't just say, had enough of your nonsense and walk off. They pick up the nearest brick to throw it at you. I don't know if you've had that sort of conversation before. Blissfully, I haven't so far in life. Although there is still time, of course. So friends, we now see very clearly why we will never taste death if we keep Jesus' word. Because the word that Jesus speaks comes from the one who is I am. The one who has power over death. And how do we keep his word? Well, I wonder if we keep his word like Jesus keeps his word. Did you notice that Jesus uses the same phrase? He says, verse 52, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. But then also, verse 55, but I know him, the Father, and I keep his word. So I wonder if you want to know how to keep Jesus' word, think how Jesus keeps his Father's word. Think about verse 49. I honor my Father. Verse 55. I know him. Then verse 55 again. I speak truth about him. I don't lie about him, but I speak truth about him. But ultimately, I suppose, we keep Jesus' word by doing what he says. And what does Jesus say to us? He says, believe, follow, trust in me, Jesus says to us. If you're my age and a bit older, maybe you remember the TV advert for Cuprinol. It does exactly as it says on the tin. I wonder if you remember that. Cuprinol, for those who don't remember, was a wood stain. It had various other things as well. And you used to put it on your fence. I used to have to paint my mum's fence when I was a teenager. And I'd paint the garage as well. Cuprinol's advertising was, does exactly as it says on the tin. It does what it promises. It's not kidding around. It will do what it says. And friends, so does Jesus. He says he offers life, and that's what he does through his word. So friends, hear these things loud and clear. Embrace Jesus' word. Hear and believe Jesus' word. Keep Jesus' word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to be those who abide in the word of Christ, and that we would know the truth in his word, and that the glorious truth of the gospel would set us free from our sin. Help each one of us, Heavenly Father, to have the right response. We've seen in this passage modeled for us the very opposite of that. We've seen in this passage the wrong response to Jesus. Help us to have the right response. Help us to embrace his word. Help us to hear it and to believe it. Help us to keep it. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we often don't, that we often struggle, that we often fail in so many ways. But we ask today for your forgiveness in Christ and for fresh help to abide in the word of our great Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.